We're going to look at Titus chapter 1. We'll start reading with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. But the man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound or healthy in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things or all foods are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now let me just remind you of what we covered last week. The first four verses are the salutation, the greeting. Paul starts out by just describing himself. He says Paul, and then he describes himself and his work that he's been doing. He says, I'm a slave, a servant, or a slave of God. And this is his relationship to God. He was very aware of the fact he belonged to God. He wanted to serve God in a wholehearted way. He says, as far as the world is concerned, I'm an apostle. And we know there are 12 that were uniquely apostles that were chosen by him, and he sent them out to preach. But in a sense, we can say we're all sent out. He wants each of us, as we go into the world, to be his representative and to be his messenger and to carry his truth. And so, in that sense, we can say all of us should have this sense of mission in life. We're not just here to pass time and to endure till finally we die and we're buried and that's the end. We've got a mission. We have work to do, and that's representing the Lord. We're here to tell others about him. People all around us that are hurting and that are lost and confused, and we have the message of truth. Then he goes on to describe this message that he is here to proclaim. And let me just run over those things quickly that we touched before. It's a message, he says, that is believed by those who are God's chosen ones. It's a message that's marked by truth. And I like that. It's a message marked by truth. Now, as I mentioned before, we believe in tolerance for dissent. It's hard for people in some countries to understand what's going on in America. For example, here we're at war, and yet there are demonstrations against the war. But we say that's democracy. And in this country, there's opportunity to take a stand and to say, oh, I don't agree with what the government's doing. And to Express yourself. We believe the same is true for religion. In this country, there are all kinds of religions. Some of them are very wrong. Some of them are bad. But we say this is a free country. People should be free to believe what they want to believe. By saying that, we do not mean to say every religion is equally true or right. That isn't true at all. We don't believe that all religions are equally true. As a Christian, I believe that what this message is, this gospel message is true. Now, if I didn't, I'd change my beliefs. If I didn't believe this was true, I would change. But I believe it's true. And it isn't true simply because I believe it. It's true because it's true in itself. And there are evidences. This is why Paul, when he went into a town and he was preaching in a synagogue, he would dispute and he would argue with them. And he would prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so we say there are evidences that this is true, that Jesus really is the Christ, that he really is the Savior, that he is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, that all these prophecies were fulfilled, and that he's proved that he is the real Messiah by being raised from the dead. And all these witnesses saw him after he was risen. And they're recorded in Scripture. We have the written testimony of these who saw him. So we say we believe this because it's true. This truth which is according to God. And then it's a message, too, we mentioned that is going to change your life. It'll produce godliness in your life. If you accept the Lord and you begin to follow him, you're going to begin to be different. It's going to be better. Your marriage is going to be better. You're going to do better at work. You're going to be a different person. Instead of being constantly negative and complaining and griping at work, you're going to begin to have a positive attitude toward what you're doing. And your boss is going to see a difference. You know, that to me is so encouraging. I remember some years ago leading a man to the Lord who was a service station attendant. And one day his boss said, I want to talk to you about what's happened to this fellow. He says, something's happened in his life. He's a much better employee. He does his job better. He's got a better attitude. He says, what's happened? Tell me, what is it that's happened? He wanted to hear the gospel. I was able to give him the gospel. He looked at his employee. He says, that man was changed. And I want to know what did it. That's wonderful. That's the power of God unto salvation. So this is the wonderful message we have, and it's a message that brings hope. He says, hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. We have hope. What a blessing it is to have hope. Not to live just with a sort of sense of despair. Like I remember a brother saying recently that before he was saved, he just didn't feel there was any hope in life. He just kind of endured it. You try to forget getting drunk or whatever, and you endured, and finally you would die, and it was kind of hopeless. As a Christian, we have hope. We have hope. It's wonderful to know. So, we come to this next section now. That is a section dealing with leadership. And this is a very important subject. Countries have different kinds of leadership. We have one kind of leadership in this country. We elect representatives. We elect congressmen. We elect senators. They represent us in Washington. They consider different issues and they make laws that are going to affect all of us. I was talking to a man just the other day who used to be the representative to the state legislature from here, and he's no longer involved in politics, but he said, you know, it made me feel good that I'd been able to be involved in some legislation that was, I felt, good, that affected the people. So this is the way we are governed. But some countries aren't like that. You go to some countries like Iraq, for example, And here everything basically is headed up in the one man who is a dictator. And his word rules. Now, he may have some others that are sort of supposedly representing the people, but actually he's the one who makes the laws. He's the one who executes them. He's the legislature. He's the executive branch. He's the judicial branch all in one. And some countries function that way. They may have a king. They may have a dictator. There's one man whose word runs everything. And when you come to the matter of churches too, churches may function differently. You may have, for example, a very strong hierarchy, various layers of authority, like in the Roman Catholic Church. You have the Pope, you have archbishops, you have bishops, you have priests. Everyone has a different rank and different authority. We want to look this morning at what the Scripture says about leadership in the church. When Paul saw Christians gather, what kind of leadership did he encourage? And I want to go back to Acts 14:23 and just notice the Scripture here. They'd seen people saved, and these Christians were meeting together, and now they come back through. They encourage, they teach, they try to help these Christians become stronger in their faith. And then in verse 23 it says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas and these others who went around preaching the word, the leadership they appointed in a local church was a group of men, group of spiritual men to lead the group and to give direction to it. Now, in some ways, that slows things up a little, even as democracy slows our decision-making in this country up. You know, here we have all the discussion, the argument, and so forth going on in Congress over some issue. You don't have that in Iraq or in many of these countries. The man who's at the top just says, this is what's going to happen. And it goes right through very quickly. Decisions can be made under a dictatorship very, very quickly. Only one man, his will rules. But in a, where you have a plurality and a group of men working together, it takes a little longer. And yet this is what God says he wants for his church. A group of men, of elders, working together, giving leadership, shepherding, giving direction to God's work. It takes a little longer, but it's safer. Scripture says in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. There's wisdom and there's safety. And so if you have several men working together giving leadership, it means that you're not as apt to make mistakes. And there's kind of checks and balances. Maybe one brother will see something that someone else didn't see and say, hey, maybe we shouldn't do that yet. So there's real wisdom in this. Now let's look at Titus and notice here the matter then of church or assembly leadership. The first thing that he says here is that there are things lacking in this church, and he's concerned about it. He says, I left you in Crete, you should set in order things that are lacking. And as you go through this epistle, he's going to point out different things that he says are lacking. There are things lacking morally. Everything wasn't quite the way it should be. There are things lacking as far as doctrine is concerned. But the thing he's most concerned about, and he starts off with, is that leadership is lacking. And if you don't have good leadership, you're going to have problems. Because a group is going to reflect its leadership. And leadership is very, very important. So really what he says here is leaders are lacking. And he emphasizes that, and then he's going to go into the leaders' qualifications. Leaders are lacking. So leadership is very, very important. And here Paul says, Titus, I want you in these different churches to point out now the men that should be elders and leaders. And there are several words that are used of these, terms that are used. They may be called, in the King James, bishops or overseers is more accurately the term. They may be called elders, as he says in verse 5. Sometimes they're called shepherds because their work is shepherding, as you have in Acts 20, which the Holy Spirit has raised you up to shepherd the flock of God. But it's the same group of men. And he's very concerned here. He says, we need to have leadership. Recognize leadership. Now, if there isn't recognized leadership, it means that maybe everyone mills around, there's confusion. It may mean that those that are the least spiritual, because they're aggressive, they kind of take over and say, let's do this, and push hard. So that here the Lord says, what we want is spiritually minded men to give leadership working together to give direction for God's people. And so leadership is very, very important. Paul never appointed one man to be the leader or pastor. He always appointed a group of men working together as such. Now, someone might say, what are the qualifications? Titus, you just go in an arbitrary way and you say, well, who do I think? Or do I just think that certain people, because they seem to have qualities of leadership, maybe these are the ones that should be the leaders. But Paul says, look, let me spell out some of the qualifications. Then if anyone says to you, what about this person? Why did you appoint him to be a leader? You can say, well, because these are qualifications that God says should mark a man who is going to be a leader. First of all, he says he should be blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but he should have a good reputation. So with a leader, you should be able to go to his neighbors and say, what do you think of Joel, or whatever his name is? The neighbors should be able to have a good report. The neighbors say, well, he's a lousy neighbor. You know, he borrowed my lawnmower 2 years ago and never returned. And you say, well, maybe there's a problem. Or maybe neighbors say, oh, he's got a dog that he's always letting run into my yard and tear up my shrubs, and it's a mess. And you'd say, well, it's not a good reputation. Or maybe they say, well, his yard looks terrible. He's leaving the garbage out in the front yard all the time, and it looks terrible in the neighborhood. It's not a good reputation. He's to have a good reputation with people around him. And that's to be true at his place where he's working. He ought to be able to go and talk to his boss and say, what kind of a worker is Joe? If he complains and he says, well, he's never there on time, I give him a job to do, I don't know if it'll get done or not, then you say, well, he's not having a good reputation. So that here, this is to be just a general statement about it. He's just to have a pretty good reputation. The world around and other people should be able to look on him and say, well, he's really a good man. Now, it points out also that character is very important. Notice the first thing it says, the husband of one wife. Or literally, and I like this translation, a one-woman man. I like the sound of that. A one-woman man. When God created Adam and Eve, he made one woman for one man. And God said, that's what's going to bring happiness. Not going to bring happiness for a man to have two or three wives. That doesn't bring happiness. If it were going to bring happiness, the Lord could have made three or four wives for Adam. He could have said, that's the way to do it. Every man ought to have three or four wives. You know, the Quran says you can have several wives, says it can be a good Muslim. But here God made one wife for one man. And so what the scripture is emphasizing here is the man who's going to be a leader must be a moral man. People can't look at him and say, look, here's a man that is always chasing women. He's always flirting with other women. His wife can't really trust him. There are things about him that don't look good. He's to be morally faultless. And this is something that is emphasized very strongly here right at the top. And there are many men who are gifted men, who are capable men, who haven't learned to control their passion and their lust. And the Word of God right away would say, listen, you are not qualified to lead God's people if you have not learned to be a one-woman man. So important. In this world in which we live, which is full of lust and immorality, pornography, the leader of God's people is to be one who is marked by sexual purity. A one-woman man. So he starts right off with that. His character is to be good. He's to have proven his leadership in the home. And incidentally, when it says one-woman man, it indicates the leadership is to be male. I'd say a one-man woman. A one-woman man. And all the way through, even though it goes against the grain in this culture in which we live, the Bible emphasizes male leadership. The Lord chose 12 men to be apostles. The qualifications for an elder are those for a man. And men, husbands, are to be good husbands. They're to love their wives like Christ loved the church. But the Scripture still says the man is to be the leader. So that the Scripture stresses this very strongly, and it says that in his home, he's to have proven himself as being a leader. Doesn't mean his children are perfect. But it means he has control. Doesn't mean the kids run him. He is in control of his children as they're growing up. And so there's to be that loving control and leadership over them so that he is able, while they're living at home, under his roof. Our children grow up, they go away, we're not responsible for them down the road. But while they're at home, parents should be able to control their children. And you're in charge. Sometimes today, I think, a lot of parents have given up. They feel confused. There are some that are teaching them, you know, a very permissive way to let children grow up. And others are saying, well, you need to have some discipline. And it creates confusion. And some parents are almost intimidated. They really are afraid of their children. And they don't know, just what to do. So that, we've got a little problem back here. That's because his mama isn't there. But the thing about raising our children, I think what he's emphasizing here is that we should be able to control them, to teach them, to train them, and to be in charge. And so he stresses that as well for a leadership. There should be self-control. Notice what he talks about. He talks about drinking. He talks about temper. Not violent, not quick-tempered. So this is an area now where a man, is he going to lead others, he's going to have to learn to control his own temper and his own appetites. Self-control. Very important for the one who is to be a leader of God's people. Some of us have more trouble in this area than others. Some people are just real easygoing and, you know, nothing gets them upset. And some of us have a short fuse. And it doesn't take much and phew, you know. Part of it's our temperament. And some of us are more intense than others. Some are just real laid back and easygoing. And some people are intense, you know. But those of us that have that problem, we just have to say, Lord, help me to learn to control now my temper. I may always be an intense person and so forth, but by your grace I can learn to control that temper so it doesn't get out of hand. And this is something now, he says, we have to learn to do if we're going to really lead God's people. And incidentally, these are things that should mark all of us. It's just that the one who's going to lead the Lord's people has to, by God's grace, have seen some growth in these areas. It says also that he should be compatible and not self-willed. I think this is implied here. He's going to work with other people. So that means he has to learn how to get along with others and to work in harmony. And some people that are gifted just have real problems learning to do that. We have to be willing at times to give in on areas that aren't that important. Not to always insist on having our own way on everything. And he says here, really, that this should mark a person who is going to be a leader. He's to be generous. A generous person. He's not to be greedy for money. His life isn't to be given over to trying to get rich. And yet that marks some Christians. I knew a man in town here who wasn't a Christian. He told me of another man who was a Christian. But he said of this man, I have never known a man so greedy for money. And this man had as a goal, this Christian man, I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. But this unbeliever, as he looked at him, said, I have never known another man to be so greedy for money. Now that's not to mark a leader of God's people. He is to be, instead of greedy for money, he's to be generous, hospitable. That means giving. Giving of his home, giving of his food. He's to be a giving person and not simply a grasping person. And if you've got a good wife, it's a tremendous help in this area. Sure is. And I'm thankful that my wife is a very generous person in these ways. Always willing to use our home, willing to entertain and so forth. It's to mark those of us that want to be leaders amongst God's people. He says also, sensible. The word in verse 8 in my translation is sober-minded, but it might be better translated as sensible. Just has good common sense. Runs his life wisely. And some men don't do that. They just seem to always be kind of getting in hot water. Can't run their own business or that right. I knew a man years ago, a fine Christian in many ways, but he was always getting some wild idea. He wanted to have his own business. And first thing, he tried this. Went into a trucking business, went flat broke and lost money, and his wife had to go to work, and there were all kinds of trouble. And then he decided he wanted to get into a vacuum cleaner business. He was just bouncing around from thing to another over years. And his dear wife upset over it, and they were struggling financially. He just wasn't acting very sensibly. Wasn't managing his own affairs wisely. And here the man is to have just good common sense. He's to be holy and just, a man with real character. And then he's to be given to the word. Notice what he says, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. The leader of God's people is to be a man marked by the Word of God. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells about Christian going into the house of interpreter. And in the house of interpreter, he was shown a picture of a man. And this man had a book in his hand, the Word of God. He had his eyes toward heaven, and the world was behind his back. And the interpreter told the Christian, he said, you look for that man. He's the man who'll help you wherever you are. And it's a picture, really, of a Christian leader, a man who has the Word of God in his hand. This is his authority. You know, the only authority I have in anyone's life is the Word of God. I don't have any authority myself. I'm just a sinner, just a man. And the only authority I have is God's Word. If you choose to accept God and His authority, then I can say to you, well, if the Bible says this, you ought to do it. But the authority is God's authority. And so here, the leader of God's people, he can't say, look, you've got to obey me, I'm an elder. All he can say is, this is what the Word of God says. If you want to obey God, you should listen to what His Word has to say. So he's to be marked by the Word of God. And John Bunyan describes him there as a man who stands with his back toward the world. He's not interested in the world, in the things of the world. That isn't what he's living for. His eyes are toward heaven. In his hand, he has the Word of God. And this scripture says, holding fast the faithful word. And so we encourage men and women. God wants women to be leaders among the women. But if you want to be a leader of God's people, it's the Word of God that you must get to know. It's the Word of God that's your authority. And this is something that you should be communicating to others. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. Leaders' qualifications. We need to pray that God will raise up godly men and godly women among us, and that these will have this concern too, this desire to be useful to the Lord in these different areas. This is something you have to want, because it takes some sacrifice on your part. It means you're putting God's things first. Those things are most important. See? So to be a leader amongst the Lord's people, that means you're going to say, I want God's things first in my life, and I want to be a blessing to others, and I'm not going to live selfishly. I want to live for the Lord, and I want to live for His people. I want to be a shepherd. And shepherds care for their sheep. They're concerned for their well-being and for their health and for their feeding and all the rest. So the qualifications then of leaders. Now, in verses 9 through the last part of 9 through 16, he talks about the fact that leaders are needed, very much needed. One reason, of course, is to know the Word so they can communicate the Word. Must know the Bible so you can communicate. You must be able to teach the Word. You hold fast the Word for yourself, you read it, you study it, you apply it. I like what it says of Ezra, that he purposed in his heart to know the word of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. To know the word, to teach the word, to restrain false teaching, and to rebuke moral weakness. And I want to look at those things just briefly. To know the word. To study the word. To spend time in the Word. This means turning the TV set off instead of watching it constantly. It means disciplining yourself to read regularly and to study and to be concerned to teach the Word to others. Knowing the Word, teaching the Word, restraining false teaching, and then rebuking moral weakness. I understand years ago that Dr. Northcote Deck, who was a missionary down the Solomon Islands, I heard him years ago, a lovely Christian man. His father or grandfather wrote some of the hymns that we sing, Northcote Deck. Sometimes you see the name Deck by the hymn you sing. Someone asked him, Dr. Deck, he was a medical doctor, he said, you know, he said, I would give the world to learn to know the Bible the way you know it. And Dr. Deck said, well, that's what it cost me. You have to give up something in order to get to know the Word of God. You have to give up some of your own pleasure, some of the things you might want to do naturally. Because you say, I want to get to know God's Word. I'll discipline myself. I'm going to read the Word every day. I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend time with God's Word so that I can become a man of God. I want to know the Word of God. He also then is going to be concerned to teach it. A great motivation to study the Bible is to teach it yourself to others. This will get you into the Word. And there are always people around that you can teach. There may be a neighbor who will say, I don't know much about the Bible. Could you spend an hour a week with me? Tremendous opportunity. You say, well, it's not a very big audience. Ah, but it could be a very profitable time. Don't put down in your thinking the fact that unless you have a large group, you can't teach. Jesus spent time with one person. He talked to Nicodemus. He talked to the woman by the well. He spent time here on a one-to-one basis teaching the Word of God, the way of salvation. And so each one of us, in a sense, can really become a teacher of the Word, and we should. You say, well, I don't know very much. Teach what you know. If you know how to be saved, you know more than a lot of people in this house. And there are people all around you that don't know as much as you do. Use what you have. I think this is what the Lord would say. Teach others. Pass on what you know. And as you do this, it'll stimulate you to get into the Word more. Because maybe as you're teaching, someone will say to you, well, wait a minute, why do you believe that? And you'll say, well, why do I believe it? I'll have to go back and study some more. Or someone will challenge you or question you. And maybe say to you, you say Jesus is the Son of God. Well, prove it. Prove to me he's Jesus. And you think, well, I'm going to have to get home and do some studying here. So when I see him next time, I can really say, this is what the Scriptures say. It's a great stimulus to Bible study to get involved in teaching others. He says that false teaching has to be restrained. He said there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. He says there may be false teachers, there may be false teaching coming in, and the responsibility now of the leaders is not to let that take over. And it can. So that here those who are the spiritual leaders are to be concerned that the people of God are getting good teaching. False teaching comes in, then you should stop that. You may do it in a loving way and should, but still, false teaching must be stopped because it will confuse the people of God. And then it speaks of rebuking moral weakness. Now, many times today, our tendency is to just, for the church in general, to be soft on sin. And to just say, well, the times have changed. Ideas have changed. People used to look on abortion as wrong. Well, ideas have changed. People used to think divorce was wrong. Ideas have changed. Ideas have changed, so therefore we should change. But the Scripture here says, listen, if people are doing that which is contrary to the Scripture, instead of the church going along with this idea, it should stand against it. Here he says, you know, he says, the people you're working with, one of their own teachers, and that has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says, their culture is, it's not the greatest. Everybody around there tends to lie. You grow up lying. He says they tend to be lazy. The people you're working with tend to be lazy. So he doesn't say, well, because of that, be understanding and just don't say anything about it. He says, rebuke them sharply. What they're doing is contrary to the Word of God. So you show them what God has to say. Don't tolerate sin, but rebuke it. So that here the church is to be a prophetic voice against sin. And we shouldn't just give in, and we shouldn't just cater to it, and we shouldn't just say, well, that's the way it is, so let's just gloss over it. He says, no, rebuke them sharply. We are to be a holy people. We're to be a godly people. And he says of these, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. How sad it is when people say, yes, I believe in God, but they deny the truths of God's Word. You know, sometimes we talk to people in jail who sound very religious. They say, I've been saved. I'm a born-again Christian. They may say, I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, spoken in tongues, and they've got quite a list of things they can tell you they've done. And yet their works are denying Him. That's what this verse says. They profess to know God, but here their lives are absolutely contrary to what God wants. And so he says that this kind of conduct is to be rebuked. God wants his people a holy people. You know, the world needs to see Christians living different kinds of lives. Holy lives, godly lives. And here as leaders of his people, those who are leaders, elders in a church, should be setting the pace and being an example.